scripture is taken today from the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2. In the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we read, I will stand upon my watch and set myself upon the tower, and will watch to see what he, that is God, will say unto me, what I shall answer when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me and said, Write the vision and make it plain upon tablets, literally, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. But at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it. Because it will surely come, it will not tarry. The prophet Habakkuk had been perplexed over the problem of evil among his own people. And then secondly, over the revelation that God had given to him that the wicked Chaldeans, who were to make up the Babylonian Empire, who were an insignificant people at that time, would be given strength and power to overrun Judah and carry her into captivity, where she would remain for 70 years. So the prophet's question was, why? Why, first of all, if God is absolutely sovereign, does he permit the evil to arise? And secondly, having permitted the evil, why would he raise up such wicked, unbelievably wicked people as the Chaldeans to overrun the nation of Judah and to bring these people into captivity? You know, it is somewhat surprising that the Chaldeans that made up the Babylonian Empire were relatives of the children of Israel, in view of the fact that they too were from Abraham's family, and so were Semitic people that God allowed to go into apostasy and then to use them as the whip to scourge his people. We are learning from our studies of the book of Habakkuk that it pleases God on many occasions to suffer his people to be reduced to the very last extremity before he interposes for them, so that when God comes upon the scene, there can be no mistake that God is our deliverer, that he is our Savior. This is not only true in the political and physical realm, but the spiritual also. We know that before men ever come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, they have, first of all, to be reduced to such an extremity that they know that they are totally helpless sinners who cannot save themselves. So that when God does deliver them out of sin, they know that salvation is of the Lord, that salvation is the work of his grace. There has not been a great deal written on the subject of this small prophecy of Habakkuk with its three chapters. But there is a more recent publication by the InterVarsity Press in paperback that I highly recommend for practical application. Its title is From Fear to Faith, written by Dr. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Now, Dr. Lloyd-Jones's last name is a double name, so the last name is Lloyd-Jones, Lloyd-Jones. But I think the book is available for something like a dollar or a dollar and a quarter. And he analyzes very well the Christian's problem and spiritual depression in the light of some of the experiences of Habakkuk. We come today to the subject of the watchtower, where we find Habakkuk. And in this subject, we are going to note, first of all, the attitude of a total dependence on God. Last week, I pointed out to you that God has described for us in the experience of Habakkuk how we are to handle our problems. Now, simply because we are Christian does not mean that we don't have problems. It is true that every single child of God, without exception, has peace with God. Underline the word with. Our weapons of warfare have been thrown down. We have totally surrendered, and that unconditionally, to the terms of God as spelled out in the gospel. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. But because we have peace with God, this does not mean that we do not have personal problems. We know that the beginning of the Christian life oftentimes introduces personal problems that before we had never been concerned about. So this means that the child of God, having peace with God, might paradoxically have no peace in his heart. So there is a peace of God that we seek as our experience to reign over us, which we desire. But as the children of God, when confronted with problems, we have methods of dealing with those problems. Now, the problem that confronts you today might be in the form of what is the will of God for my life. Here I am at the point of indecision. What does the future hold for me? I have sought after God's will. I don't know what God would have me to do. Your problem may be in the form of a temptation, and so you are tried by these tests. Or it might be in the form of physical harassment and weakness of body. But whatever, we always, as Christians, approach our problems with the same method. Now, we noted, first of all, that in approaching our problems, we are commanded to stop and think. In other words, stop speaking so much and do a little more reflecting. Be swift to hear. And we are to be slow to speak and slow to wrath. So we are to think about the problem that we're confronted with. Now, if reflecting upon the problem does not remove it, then we are to restate certain basic principles. In other words, whatever my problem is, I can come into the presence of God and say, "Oh Lord, I know that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. I know that that is a basic, unconditional, immovable principle. I know that having trusted in Jesus Christ, that I can claim your forgiveness. I know also that you have declared that all things work together for good, whom you have called, whom you love, and who love you in return. Therefore, it matters not how great the problem is. There are certain things that I know to be absolutely true. So I put my faith in these things. And though I cannot handle the problem, I can rest with you, knowing that you control the future, that history is spelled out in terms of predestination, and I can wait upon thee." Now, having applied these eternal principles, we then put the problem into the context of those principles, knowing that as God raised up the Chaldean army, that these problems are not unknown to him, that he's allowed any testing to come into our life. Then once we have come to that point and there is no solution, we then commit the problem to the Lord in faith and forget about it. And this brings us to the proper attitude of commitment and confidence as spelled out in verse 1 of Habakkuk chapter 2. You see, Habakkuk did not get an answer to all of his questions to begin with, but he did commit all of his questions into the hands of God and then went to the tower. And in the tower, he never again brings up his problem. So from this point on, we don't find Habakkuk complaining, but instead we find God answering his questions and solving his problems for him. So after we have committed anything into the hands of God, we must have the determination to wait upon God. Now look at verse 1. Habakkuk says, I will stand upon my watch and set myself upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. In other words, he knew that God was going to reprove him for his attitude and lack of confidence up to this point. So he says, I'll see what even I am going to say. But now here is faith. I'll stand, I'll watch, and I will wait. Now, as Christians, we don't have an answer to all situations. But I'll tell you this, we can have the proper attitude. And I promise you that if you get the proper attitude, God will eventually give you the answer. Now, what does a proper attitude mean in practice? Well, first of all, and Dr. Lloyd-Jones points this out in his little booklet, first of all, a proper attitude, like to that of the prophets, means that after we have committed something into the hands of God, we detach at that moment ourselves from the problem and leave it there with God. In other words, if I have been brought to the place that I have to come into the presence of God and say, now, Lord, here is my testing. Here is my problem. Here is my temptation. Here is my situation. I do not understand providence, but I have confidence that all things work together for good. I leave the problem with you. Then the proper attitude is that I am through with that problem from that point on. Now, it may cause me a great deal of grief and heartache as God works his will out in my life, but as far as I'm concerned, I am through with that problem. The prophet goes to the tower. A watchtower was used by military observers in order to see the arrival of the enemy. If you've traveled in Europe, you know that the walled cities all had towers at each corner where military watchmen stood to see if an enemy approached. A tower gives a wide range of view. So once I am detached from the problem, once it is no longer mine, and once it belongs to God, then I can go to the tower and I can stand in the tower. I can look at the long range view of things, knowing that whereas now I don't understand details, I can understand the overall picture, for God is working the details out for his own glory. Now underline what I'm about to say. Here is an important principle in Christian psychology in order to understand our spiritual conflicts. I said Christian psychology. Well, you see, the world has almost made a god out of the psychologist and psychiatrist because psychology has become a religion. But most of our psychologists, even if they consent to Christianity, are still using non-Christian principles in their approach. And so the average attitude of the psychologist today is, if you have a problem you can't handle, that you have no answer for, that you cannot face, then the best thing to do with that problem is to keep it around. Look at it. Talk about it. Gain an insight into it. Now listen, this is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that if I have stopped and reflected upon my problem, and then I have put that problem in the context of eternal principles of truth, and there is still no answer, then I take it to the Lord and I leave it there. I forget about it. I cease to concern myself with it. You say, but Brother Griswold, that means then that you believe in the principle of suppressing something into the subconsciousness and into the land of forgetfulness. Oh, no. Oh, no. I say that you acknowledge that the problem is there. I say that you look at it, and when you cannot handle it, you give it to God. Now, there's a world of difference in committing something to God in faith and in suppressing it into the subconscious as if it did not exist. We know that problems do exist. But we give them to God and we leave them with Him, and that becomes faith. Now, the reason that most of us as Christians find no satisfaction in our lives, no peace, no release from problems, is because we fail in this point. Let me try to illustrate. Here I am confronted with some part of God's will that I don't understand. Here I am confronted with some part of life that I'm involved in that I do not have the answers to. So I go to the Lord and I kneel down in prayer. And I say, "Now, Lord, I come to you as one of your children. I know that you are a God of absolute sovereignty, that you have ordained whatsoever comes to pass. I look around me and I see these details beyond my ability to comprehend. I'm perplexed. I cannot handle the situation. I give this problem to you through Jesus Christ in confidence that thou dost work all things according to the counsel of thine own will." Then I get up and I start to leave, and I reach back and take hold of a string that I have secretly attached to that problem, and I snatch it as quick as I can right back into my hands and walk out and close the door and start worrying all over again. You see what I'm talking about? I haven't left the thing with the Lord, have I? I went in and did what? A lot of talking. I did a lot of bragging to the Lord about what I believe about Him, about these eternal truths concerning Him, and about a problem I couldn't handle, so I pick it up and go right back out and I start worrying about it. Now, that means that my prayer was insincere and not genuine. Now, do you think God's going to answer a prayer like that? No. You didn't leave Him anything to answer. You took the problem right away from Him, back to yourself, right back to where you were, saying, "I can solve this because I'm going to worry about it." Well, maybe you are, but worry is a sin. And that's why worry is going to make you sick, and that's why God is going to deal with you in the matter of worry. Now, if I leave something with God, what does it mean? It means that as far as I'm concerned, the matter is over. I leave something with God, then when I leave, I refuse to think about it, and I refuse to talk about it. Now, if I've got to talk about my problems every day to everybody I meet, I have not given them to God. I still have those problems. They're still mine. I'm not in the watchtower. I'm not detached from the situation. But if something has been given to God, we don't discuss it after. But you know, as a rule, a Christian prays about something. Then he gets right up, saying, "Well, I've left everything with God today," and he bumps into a friend, and he says, "By the way, Joe, you know you're a Christian, and I'm a Christian, and we've been friends for a long time. I've got a problem, and I won't talk to you about it." Now, if Joe had known what you had done previously, he ought to look at you and say, "Well, you just shut your mouth. You bragged to God when you talked to Him about it that you were giving it to Him to take care of, and now you're showing that you have no faith." We don't even discuss it if we've given something to God. Well, it doesn't mean that we haven't discussed it previously looking for an answer, but once we have no answer, we give a thing to God and it's over. So the tower is a place of aloneness with God. It's a place where we withdraw to God and leave all things to Him. Now, if we're looking to God, this means that we're not dealing with our own situation. We're not consulting other people, but we're depending entirely on God after the matter has been placed into His hands. Now, this is what Habakkuk is teaching us, because once Habakkuk went into that tower and turned his back on that which he could not answer, he never brought it up again. He said, "I'm through with it. God can have it. I know that God will do right. I know that God's almighty. I know that I can leave all things in His hands." Now, I want you to open your Bible to the book of Philippians, chapter 4. I want you to underline that scripture in your Bible. If you don't have a little Bible that you can carry with you every day, you ought to write these scriptures down on a piece of paper and stick them in your pocket. Then when you have a tendency to fret over God's dealings with you, take it out and read it. But you ought to underscore this scripture, Philippians chapter 4, where Paul gives to us the key to success, the key to a real, happy, and confident life. You know, I find that when I'm conscious of these two verses of scripture, I find that when I'm confident of them, that I can almost handle any situation and keep my head above the water and be happy. And I know this, that when I am fretting and when I am not pleasing the Lord in my attitude, if I reflect a few moments, it's because I have forgotten these things. Now, I've had to use these two verses of Scripture for years and years and years. I've had to use them in difficult situations, and I've had to use them in what the world would consider even insignificant situations. You see, one of my real tender spots is public traffic on the highways, and that's something. In other words, I don't like to drive, and I don't like to drive in crowded places, and I'd rather do anything than to drive down into a city. And if I'm making a trip, sometimes I'll drive 50 miles out of the way just to get on a freeway to avoid going through town. Now, people just get on my nerves when they drive. I think especially that women are the rudest drivers in the world. They think you ought to get out of their way to let them have their way, and they'll run over you if you're not careful. And so, I just really get upset with driving. I get upset. So, used to, if you wanted to get me into a good hard argument with my family or anybody else, take me downtown. Before we got back, I'd be in an argument. But I got to finding out that if I could put this verse of Scripture into practice, I could even manage to get through city traffic. I used to take the attitude, well, there's no need of me going downtown because I'm not going to find a parking place anyhow. But I found out that if I took this attitude, that sometimes things wouldn't be as hard as I thought they were. For example, I was planning on going downtown Friday to look at some books, and I went downtown on the way. That came to my mind. Well, there's no need. You're just wasting gas. You won't find a parking place, and I got to thinking. That's wrong. The Lord can give a man a parking place, and that doesn't mean he's got to empty Birmingham to please me just because I don't like what's going on down there. But I went down, and I made one circle, you know. And I had confidence the Lord would give me a parking place, and it was either two or three cars just as I went around, pulled all out. I didn't know I was coming, but they pulled out, and I had a choice. And I took the one that had most time on the meter, an hour and a half, so I wouldn't have to spend a nickel. I had a choice. Now, you look at what's said here. We ought to take God into consideration on everything. Now, in the book of Philippians, chapter 4, in verse 6, the Apostle Paul says, be careful for nothing. Now, that word careful there means don't be full of care. Only a child of God has the right to assume the attitude of carelessness. Really, the word is anxiety. Don't have anxiety over anything. Now, that's a plain statement. That is a plain command. Don't have care about anything. You say, oh, well, but things are so in such bad shape. The Bible said, be careful for nothing. Still fits into the category. Doesn't matter what the situation is. Don't take any care about it. But in everything, not in big things, but learn in little things to pray. In everything by prayer. Not just the big things, not what we consider to be the important things, not what we would ask our friend to pray with us about. But in everything, you make it a matter of prayer. You talk to God about anything and everything. As Donald Gray Barnhouse used to say, that's prior to the time that his wife died, and I think she must have died quite early in their marriage experience because Dr. Barnhouse had the responsibility of raising his family up and never remarried until he got them all raised. But his wife used to think, well, now, they're going to think you're crazy. Because Barnhouse would just drive down the highway and he'd tell the Lord what a good job he had done in creating a certain scenery that looked good to him. He said, now, Lord, that looks real good. You've done a tremendous job with that, and it's pleased me to no end, and I thank you that you've so outlined the landscape of this place that it reflects thy glory. And so he'd just ride along, talk about what God done, talk to the Lord about most anything that came to mind. Well, let people think you're crazy. This is what Paul says to do. He says, in everything by prayer. Everything. No matter what comes up, you have a tendency to fret about it. Just go to the Lord and say, now, Lord, I'll talk to you about this matter. But watch. And supplication, that means that you can tell God what you want. You can go to God in prayer and you can tell Him what you want. You can tell Him what you need, but note that next qualifying statement. With thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. Now, there's not a bit of need in the world for you to pray. There's no need in the world for you to ask God for anything if you're not going to use thanksgiving. Well, you say, well, now, why is thanksgiving so important? Because thanksgiving is what? The evidence of the faith. That's the evidence you've gone up into the tower with Habakkuk. That's the evidence that you're just leaving it to God. In other words, if I say, now, Lord, here's something that I want to talk to you about, and I thank Thee that Thou dost hear such feeble and unworthy children as this one that comes to you in the matter, and I get up and go my way. What is my thanksgiving? My thanksgiving, even before He has answered, is the evidence of faith that I believe that He is going to answer. Now, He might not answer it at that moment, that day, the next week, the next year, the next 10 years. But in God's own way, He is going to answer our supplications in some way or another. And when we thank Him, this is giving to Him a thanksgiving that whatever His will is, we couldn't care less because we're careful for nothing. We're not going to have any anxiety. We're going to be pleased with the way that He thanks us. You know, a child will come to you, and he'll come to you several weeks before Christmas, and he'll say, now, Dad, you know what I'd like? And you'd say, now, I'll try to get that. Well, I sure will appreciate it. And off he goes, and that ends it, you see. Because as far as he's concerned, that matter is already in hand. It's as good as if he had it in the next room whenever he wanted it. Because he's come to you, and you've said, I'll try to get it. So you've got to have that thanksgiving. Even if it turns out all wrong as far as you're concerned, even if things don't look good, you learn to say to the Lord, I thank you for this. Somebody just dragged your name right down through the mud, and you look like a scoundrel to somebody that you were hoping to make an impression on. You say, well, Lord, that's happened, you know. I was hoping something else would come out of this matter because I'd spoken to you about making an impression on that person, but I thank you. You know what's best. You knew that at that time I needed my name dragged down through the mud, and it'll be good for me, and I thank you. So everything must be done with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto the Lord. It's got to be with thanksgiving. There's the key, with thanksgiving. Now, I'll promise you that if you start learning to make all of your requests known to the Lord with thanksgiving, you'll start being a happy person. It'll make a difference. Now look at verse 7. And the peace of God, which no man can explain, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The peace of God. Now, peace with God, if you're a Christian, you already have that. But the peace of God. Now, you know that word keep is the word referee. Referee. So this means that the Christian, when he comes to the Lord in conflict, he's in a boxing match. But we have a referee, and his name is Peace of God. And the way that you can know whether you're in the center of God's will about anything, and I'll guarantee you that this is without exception. You can know that you're in the will of God about anything by governing whether you have the peace of God in that thing. In other words, if you start to say something, if you start to do something, if you start to plan something, and you get a little upset about it, your heart kind of disturbs you about the matter. You feel self-conscious about the matter. You become defensive so that you feel that when other people might say something in general toward that matter, that they're talking directly to you about your own faults. The peace of God, the referee, said you're out. You've gone into a clinch. Turn loose. If you're not careful, I'm going to rule you out. You're not in the will of God. Whenever we're in the will of God, we have a straight course before us. We have the peace of God in the matter. We're not disturbed in the matter.
And I've found that it's a good thing that if you start feeling disturbed about something, start backing off until God gives you more light in the matter, until He makes it easy. Now, if you just go right on bullheadedly into something, your conscience will become hardened, and it won't be the peace of God ruling. You'll just be insensitive and indifferent. Now, you are to expect an answer from God. In the next place, the prophet said, "I will watch and see." There was no doubt but that he was going to see. And I want you to look what happens in the very next verse. "And the Lord answered me." And here we have faith rewarded. God giving to the prophet an answer, but not in the very way that the prophet expected it. I want to read these verses because they're important. God answered and said what? First of all, write the vision. Make it plain upon tablets that he may run that readeth it. I want you to look at that statement, that he may run that readeth it, because that's one of the most misquoted statements in the whole Bible. It is so misquoted that it's become a proverb. And in the misquotation, we've made it to read what? "So that he that runs may read it." Now you see, that's the way you thought it read. Because the very moment I said that, you had to check back in the scripture if that's not what it said. Because that's all you've heard all of your life. Make it so plain so that any person who's on the run can read it. That's not what it says. Doesn't say that at all, does it? Now look at it. Does it say that he who runs may read it? Oh no. It says, "So that he may run who has read it." In other words, so that he who reads it may run. Now, what's the Lord telling the prophet? He's saying to the prophet, get a stylus. Carve this message out into these clay tablets, and as the custom was in those days, put it up in a public place. They usually put them up in front of the temple or at the gate of the city or out on the road so that everybody who came by would read it. Now, he said, put it out there and make it so plain that when a man reads it, he might take off a running, that he might tell somebody else all about it, that he might take off running to tell them what you have seen. And we're going to see what that is very shortly. In verse 3, he says, "For the vision is yet for an appointed time." You ought to put a circle around that statement, appointed time. Draw an arrow to your margin and write in big letters, predestination. Seems like everybody thinks that predestination is a man-made doctrine. This is predestination. God does things in His appointed time. There's your key to history. There's your key to understanding history. "But at the end it shall speak, and not lie, though it tarry. Wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry." So God gives His answer, and He reveals to the prophet what is about to happen, not only to Judah, but also in the future, a deliverance from Babylon. And he says, "Now you go and write this so that when men read it, they might run to proclaim it to others." But, as we note, this was not for the prophet's day. Now it is true that it applied to Judah's deliverance from Babylon, because the Chaldeans and the Babylonians were the same. Now this was a declaration of a deliverance. But, if you will look at verse 14, you'll see that it hasn't even been fulfilled yet. So you and I are still reading it. And when we read it, we ought to run to tell others. In verse 14, "For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." That's never happened, has it? When is that going to happen? It's going to happen at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when righteousness shall be brought in. And that's when we're going to have all mystery concerning evil, when God puts it down, explained to us. But I want you to see another part of that message that men were to proclaim as they saw it. And that's in verse 4. And we will look at this in more detail next Lord's Day morning. "Behold, his soul that is lifted up is not upright in him, that has reference to the Chaldean prince, Nebuchadnezzar. That also has reference to the Antichrist. But look at the next statement. But the just shall live by faith. Now, if anybody sees that, he's to run and tell it. The Apostle Paul saw it and wrote it three times in the book of Romans, the book of Galatians, and the book of Hebrews. Martin Luther saw it and took off running, saying, did you know the just shall live by faith? And it started the Reformation. That which is still our message today is the just shall live by faith. We're still running with it. Therefore, these words were fulfilled, as prophecy often is, immediately in the deliverance of Judah from Babylon, partially in the first coming of Christ, completely in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. For you see, in the fullness of the time, Christ was made of a woman, made under the law, so that we might be justified, and the justified keep on living by faith. But righteousness does not yet cover the earth, so we are looking for the second coming. Therefore, Paul, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, and I want you to turn there, quotes this scripture from Habakkuk out of the Septuagint, word for word, with a small change. Now, in Hebrews, chapter 10, beginning with verse 36, for you have need of patience, you are Christians, that after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. Now talking about receiving the promise, he now quotes Habakkuk. For yet a little while, and he shall come. He that shall come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. Now the only difference is that the pronouns are no longer neuter, but have become personal. You see, Habakkuk, when he wrote the words, had reference to the deliverance of Judah from Babylon, had a general application of the deliverance of the children of God from problems, the coming of Jesus Christ the first time to redeem us so that the just might live by faith. And now Paul picks it up in Hebrews chapter 10 and changes the neuter pronouns over to the personal and says, he will come. And Christ had already come to redeem us. So he's speaking here of the second coming of the Lord Jesus and the reign of the Messiah. Then all mystery will be over, and we will understand why it is that God allowed evil. We'll understand why he raised up enemies to chasten his people. But I want you to note further that there is a time fixed in the divine counsels for the accomplishment of every promise. God says to the prophet, for the vision is yet for an appointed time. In other words, God is running this world according to his own timetable. He's working all things after the counsel of his own will, and that is the key to history. This was true with the coming of the Chaldeans. This was true with the incarnation of Jesus Christ. This will be true of the second coming of Christ. For in Acts chapter 17 and verse 31, we read that God has appointed a day in which he shall judge by the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is your key to history. Ah, but dear friends, let me show you your duty. We are to wait upon God in humility, and that is our duty, to wait. We can claim nothing at God's hand. We must leave all in his hand. And we are to wait in faith. For we know that whatever God has promised, he will accomplish. But I cannot let you go without this final statement. How awful is the state, and I say again, how awful is the state of those who, instead of being interested in the promises of God, are exposed to his threatenings. For you see, just as God's promises are absolutely sure for the appointed time, so are his threatenings. The promise given to Habakkuk was the deliverance of Judah, but this promise of the deliverance of Judah became a threatening of the destruction of the Chaldeans. And there's some of you who, because of your sin, are children of wrath and only under the threatenings of God, and these two are sure. the only door that gives entrance into the promises of God, whereby God brings us salvation, is the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no way that we can come to the Father except through Him. And God in His promise sent His Son into this world that His Son, by dying on the cross of Calvary, might receive in time God's threatenings against sin. So that we who receive God's Son might receive God's promises of salvation. Oh yes, there's a day of judgment. What are you exposed to today? The promises or the judgments? My dear sinner, you must flee to Christ, who alone is a refuge in the time of judgment. In Him is safety. In Him is salvation. Let us stand for prayer. Our Father, we are indeed grateful to Thee that Thou, who art the Creator God, art also the God of history, and that things are unfolding according to Thine own appointment. We pray that this will be the appointed time in which sinners will be awakened to see their need of the Lord Jesus Christ and openly confess that name which is above every name. We pray that this shall be that time of appointment in which Thy people shall find refuge in Thy promises to rest in faith upon Thee, and that we shall be given the confidence to await Thy time in which Thy glory will fill the earth. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.